Let's pray. Lord, we invite your presence in this place tonight and ask that abundant grace would be upon us. Open up the mysteries and the truth of your word to us. Give us a mind to understand, heart to receive and comprehend. Be with my mouth so that I might speak your very words and utterances this night by the Spirit. Build us up. Give us understanding. Establish us in your ways, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are parallel accounts of the reign of David in the Old Testament, one being in 2 Samuel and the other in 1 Chronicles. And 1 and 2 Samuel, according to ancient tradition, was probably written by Jeremiah, while 1 and 2 Chronicles was written by Ezra the scribe. And one Chronicles, in terms of what it portrays concerning David's reign, comes at it from a very unique perspective that has to do with developments later in history, that had to do really with the promise that God has given to David concerning an enduring throne that will ultimately result in Israel's restoration through the Messiah. So tonight what we're going to do is focus on 2 Samuel. I've tried to put these together where you could do them at the same time, and it's utterly frustrating. And so what we're going to do is go through the reign of David as it is laid out in 2 Samuel tonight, and then we'll come back to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles as a unit together, because they really are written to be read as one unit, just as, like, for example, in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke is really the opening to the Acts of the Apostles. And so, anyway, we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 1 with an account of David's response to the news of Saul's death. You'll remember that 1 Samuel ends with Saul being defeated by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, and he and his sons die in the battle, which would be including Jonathan. And David, when he hears of Saul's death, composes and chants, it says, a song of lament, which came to be called the Song of the Bow. And he commanded the Song of the Bow to be taught to the sons of Judah. He apparently must have felt that what he sang in this song was important for people to know. In the song, David laments the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, and the reproach that this has brought upon Israel, and thus upon the name of Israel's God. The lament is first and foremost not about his sorrow over the loss, over a personal loss, we might say, but about the reproach of God's name that has come about as a result of the Philistines having killed Israel's king and his son. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised boast or exult. David bemoans the thought that Saul and Jonathan's death and the defeat of Israel's armies would give the Philistines occasion to revile the name of Israel's God and to boast in their gods as greater than him. But that, unfortunately, is precisely what happened. This final defeat of Saul brings reproach against the name of the Lord, although the Lord is working to pave the way for what he's going to do through David. At this point in time, it brings reproach against the name of the Lord. And we know this not so much from this story as much as from a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. And I said we aren't going to study 1 Chronicles, but we do need to occasionally make reference to it as we go through 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 9 and 10 inform us that after the battle in which Saul was slain, the Philistines boastfully advertised his death throughout the land, throughout their land, in a very kind of gruesome and humiliating kind of way. And I quote, here's what it says. So they, the Philistines, stripped him, Saul, and took his head and his armor, and sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news. What good news was that? The good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon, their chief deity. Make no mistake about it, when these ancient peoples prevailed in war, they viewed it as a spiritual triumph. And they ascribed the victory to their gods, who thus were shown to be greater than the gods of their enemies. And in this case, it would have been Yahweh, the God of Israel. Dagon, and not too many years before this, they had seen quite explicitly that Yahweh was greater than Dagon when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the house of Dagon. And they really could only last about 7 months with the Ark in their land because the Lord struck them with so many plagues, they finally sent the Ark back. But now they are boasting that their God is greater than the God of Israel. And David understands this, that the death of Saul and Jonathan and the defeat of Israel at that time gives the enemies of the Lord occasion to revile him and to boast in their gods. And this is thus advertised and displayed through the land of the Philistines. And David is none too happy about this. He loves the Lord and he desires that his name would be exalted. I would to God that that was a true statement concerning all of us. That we love the Lord. That hallowed be thy name beats and ticks inside of our heart. David desired that the Lord's name would be exalted and revered and praised and glorified not only in Israel, but also among the nations. And this aspect of David's heart, which is exemplary to us, this aspect of David's heart is reflected no better than in a psalm that he composed at the time that he fled from Saul in the cave at Adullam. Did you know that many of the psalms have a little header that tells you when they were written? David wrote at least one psalm when he fled for safety in the cave of Adullam, when he was hiding from Saul. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness, thy steadfast love is great to the heavens. And thy truth, your emunah, faithfulness to your word, is to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let thy glory be above or over all the earth. Psalm 57, verses 9 through 11. A psalm of David, written in a cave. And this is quite an expansive vision that David has here. And he really believes it. Living in a cave, his life threatened, his plans essentially ruined. I bet if you talked to David when he wrote that psalm, he'd say, I wasn't really planning on ending up here at this point in my life. This really went against my 5-year plan, as a matter of fact. But God's promises were ever before him. And he believes that Israel's God will one day be known and be praised and revered among the nations. And that his glory will one day cover the earth like a canopy over all the earth. Let your glory be over all the earth. Wouldn't that be something? Have you ever, at any point, had an encounter with the glory of God? I remember the first time that it happened to me, at least in a way that I was conscious of it. I was 17 years old and I had, quote unquote, come to Jesus, as people were describing it then. Actually, what had happened is I had read through the Gospel of Matthew one night and decided I wanted to be his disciple. God granted me repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But a couple months down the road, I went to a Bible study and some guy asked me if I'd been water baptized. I said, yeah, I think they licked a stamp or sprinkled some water on me when I was a kid. And he said, no, you have to be baptized in water and immersed. And I said, well, if that's in the Bible, let's go do it. So that night, they took me and they baptized me in water. And when I came out of the water, it was as if though the heavens were opened. And the glory of God came upon me that night. And I was filled with what Peter calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. I encountered the glory of God for the first time that night. And I have on many occasions since. And there is nothing like the glory of God, to taste the glory of God, to be in that manifest place of His presence. Well, David is asking God that His glory would be over all the earth. And the prophets have this vision that comes later in the scripture that there will be a time when God's glory will actually just cover the whole earth. So this is where David is. And this takes place, you know, it's interesting to me then that at this dire hour in which the Philistines are rejoicing over Israel and boasting in their gods, David, rather than rejoicing at Saul's demise, because you would think, now wouldn't you think in a natural plane, say, David, it's time for you to rejoice and exult because now you're going to be king. Your enemy who's been hunting you down has been removed. But David is thinking on a higher, more transcendent level about things. And David, rather than rejoicing, laments over the loss of these two great champions of Israel, Saul and Jonathan. Note verse 23, chapter 1. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life. You've got to be kidding me. This is David saying this about Saul.
Yeah.
Now that's a guy who had gotten his heart right. And sometimes it's not easy to forgive people who've wronged you. And yet the scriptures hold up a standard to us to love our enemies, to let no root of bitterness be within us, to spring up in us and cause trouble. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. In other words, great warriors. Note also the way he eulogizes Saul in a very touching way in verse 24 as he exhorts the daughters of Israel to remember that it was Saul who had given them so many good things through his time of kingship. The personal dimension of the song comes out in verse 26 where David expresses his grief over the loss of someone who was actually his best friend. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. So that's the song of the bow. And it's a good way to start the book of 2 Samuel because it shows us something about what is happening in this time in the heart of David, that he is concerned with the honor of God. I exhort you and I exhort myself tonight to do the same. To seek that, for that to be something real in our heart. I remember going to the Lord several years ago and saying, God, you know, when I pray this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, I want that to be more than just words. I want that to be the expression of my heart, that I care about the glory of God and the honor of God. Now after this, David, we go into chapter 2, David goes to Hebron, where the elders or the men of Judah anoint him to be the king over the house of Judah. David, at this point, is not yet king over all of Israel, but he is the king over Judah, and he will reign, according to chapter 5, verse 5, he will reign in Hebron for 7.5 years, during which time he will have 6 sons that are listed in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Very kind of a quick sweep there. The last 2 years of that period at Hebron were characterized by a war that took place between the house of Saul and the house of David. The kingdom was not immediately transferred to David at the time of Saul's death. A war takes place. Now, if you remember, Israel has been brought very low at the end of Saul's life. Philistines not only defeat them on Mount Gilboa, it says they come and take many of their cities at that time. So most people reading the evidence here have figured out that it probably during that first 5 years that David was at Hebron, the Philistines were probably being fought or in a war with Abner and the armies of Israel in the north while David was reigning down in Judah. What we do know is that during the last 2 years of that 7.5-year period, this war takes place between the house of Saul and the house of David, so that there can be a transfer of the whole kingdom to David. And during this time, it says that David grew steadily stronger. This is chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to look at it. David says there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So the whole account of that is found in chapter 2 from verse 8 up through the end here of chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. What follows that then? And this is what's interesting. As time goes on, as it says, the house of Saul grows weaker and weaker. And finally what happens is Abner, who has been the commander of Israel's armies under Saul, and who had put one of Saul's sons on the throne, a fellow named Ish-bosheth. I always thought his name was very interesting. Man of shame. Like, Dad, what are you doing? That kid's going to have problems. Man of shame. But Abner, who had been so influential among the tribes of Israel under Saul, now makes a pact with David. He sees the right handwriting on the wall, so to speak, and he makes a pact with David to deliver the whole kingdom into his hands. And what follows then is in chapter 5, if you go there with me now, David's third anointing and his accession to the throne over all of Israel. And that's found right here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. All of the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron, where he's been reigning now for 7.5 years, and they acknowledge their solidarity with him. How do we know they're doing that? Because they say, we are your bone and your flesh. We're knit to you, David. That's a very close union. We are your bone and your flesh. We are one people together. We are collectively united as one body, is what they were saying. I love that. The people finally come to the recognition that God has one people. Not just 12 scattered tribes, but one people. So we are your bone and your flesh. We acknowledge our solidarity with you. And they acknowledge him as the one whom the Lord has chosen to be their king. But they also acknowledge that even while Saul was still on the throne, he had already all along been functioning in the capacity of king as the shepherd of Israel. Notice what they say here. Previously, verse 2, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. He was out in front of the people as they went out to war, as they came back in, just like a shepherd leading sheep. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. I just love the way that God puts those two words together in that verse. Shepherd, ruler. Same thing in Matthew 2, verse 6, in the prophecy quoted from Micah 5, verse 2. I will bring one out of Bethlehem who will be the shepherd and ruler of my people. And with this having happened, a solemn covenant or pact is made between the elders of the tribes and David, the new king. Notice what it says in verse 3. King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. David was not going to rule the kingdom of Israel arbitrarily. He was not some maverick who just happened to be a good warrior who would now come and rule the people any way that he wanted. He made a covenant with all of the elders of the tribes of Israel before the Lord at Hebron. What exactly they said, we don't know, but we know that a covenant always involves words that are spoken by both parties, and it involves obligations. I commit myself to be this to the people, David said. And what happened then is that the elders then anointed David king over Israel. And that's now the third time that David had a lot of oil on his head. It's the third time he has been anointed to be king. The decisive time was act was the first one by Samuel, God's prophet, who did this at God's command in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, at which point the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on David from that day forward. And David's anointing primarily, as I shared a couple of weeks back, was to be a warrior and a shepherd king. But David never would rest from war. The one time that he did, he got in trouble, as we'll see. But David was anointed to be a warrior. And if you're anointed to be something, that's what you ought to be doing. David was anointed as a warrior king. And that came upon him at his very first anointing by Samuel. And it was proven very quickly in the slaying of Goliath, in the way that he would lead the armies out. Even in his teen years, he was leading the armies of Israel out to war. It was nothing for him to slay 100 or 200 Philistines. The second time David was anointed was by the men of Judah, over Judah at Hebron, as it records it back there in chapter 2. We read that just a moment ago. And now, for the third time, David is anointed by the elders of all of Israel, over all of Israel. And this again takes place at Hebron. Hebron was a great city. It was a stronghold in the south of Judea, but it could not become David's capital or the capital for a united Israel because it was too far in the south part of the country, way down south if you look on a map. And so David chose the ancient city of Jerusalem, more centralized, a better, even better stronghold. And Jerusalem at that time was still largely inhabited and ruled by an idolatrous people called the Jebusites. And they are seventh. Let me jot this verse down. Deuteronomy 7 verse 1 lists them as the seventh of those nations God said he would enable Israel to drive out of the land of Canaan. Thus far, they had not driven all of the Jebusites out. It shows you how long this process was. I mean, how many centuries have gone by since the time of the Exodus and the entry into the land under Joshua? We're talking 4+ at this point. A long, long time it took for them to possess what God had given to them for an inheritance. So David comes to make war with the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and the Jebusites are so confident of victory that they boast that the blind and the lame could defend Jerusalem against David and his army. But David and his mighty men, apparently, according to the story here, invaded Jerusalem by way of the city's underground water tunnel. Nothing quite like an army of men who've lived for several years in caves. You can get them to crawl through just about anything. And in this way, they entered and captured the city of Jerusalem, which then became the political and religious center, the capital city, the headquarters for a unified Israel. David called it, we're told, the city of David, and in the years to come, Jerusalem, and this didn't last for a long time, but in those years that followed this, Jerusalem became what could truly be called a Camelot. It was the faithful city. It's interesting when you read, if you just keep your bookmark here in 2 Samuel and turn over to Isaiah 1. I've always thought this very interesting, that as Isaiah is rebuking the people for their hypocrisy, offering sacrifice while oppressing the poor, thinking that they worship God and that he answers their prayers while they continue to deliberately sin against his word and refuse to listen to his prophets. And he exclaims in Isaiah 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. So notice that he calls Jerusalem the faithful city. And he talks about how Israel is going to come under judgment and be, you know, Jerusalem will be refined with fire and there will be a restoration someday. And it's interesting if you go then to verse 26 here, as Isaiah looks into the future with the future restoration of Israel. He says, God says, I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Well, really, all of this is based on what is viewed as the golden era, the Camelot time, back in the days of David. Now, going back to chapter 5, notice in verse 10, it says, David from that time on became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. So much for recipes for success. David was a man after God's heart. God was with him. And guess how he names himself here? The Lord of hosts was with him. The commander of the angelic armies of heaven was with David. And so David thus prospered and became greater and greater, it says. Now, greater and greater, as we read the story, has to do with several things, but certainly one of the primary things it has to do with is that everywhere David goes in war, he wins. And so great was his kingdom and his influence and his prosperity and his military prowess that foreign kings began to curry his favor lest they be subdued or even wiped out by David. An example of this is given with Hiram, the king of Tyre, which is northwest of Israel in the land of Phoenicia. He sends messengers to David with materials. A little love offering. He sees what's going on. And he wants to be, if you could say Hiram was necessarily a worshiper of Yahweh at this point, but he sees that God is with David. And recognizing that, he says he sends messengers to David with materials and skilled workers to build him a royal palace. David doesn't even have to build his own house. God sends a foreign king to come and build it for him, and he supplies the materials and the workers to do it. And in doing this, he acknowledges David's greatness and signifies that he has desired some kind of an agreement that David will not go to war with him, some kind of a pact. Now, a lot of people, if God were with them in that way, and they were exalted in this measure, and had this much influence, and this many people sort of bowing to them, a lot of people, most people, it seems to me throughout history, 99, and I'm being generous, 0.7% of the time, pride slips in. And pride always goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But to my amazement, David apparently kept his head on his shoulders, at least for a time. And he did not allow any of this to become a snare of pride. And I would suggest that the reason for that was not so much an emotional thing, but a rational thing. It was something that David saw clearly, he had understanding of. And when I say rational, I'm not excluding the heart, because true rational always has to be in line with a heart that's pure before God. So David does not allow his exaltation to become a snare for him, in which he would fall into pride and thus truly fall. Verse 12 says that he realized that the Lord had established him as the king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David saw that it had something to do with God's purposes for his people. Which is really what it's about. God's purpose for Israel was that this people that he had set apart to himself as a treasured possession, a redeemed people that he had loved, were to be a light to the nations. And that's spelled out in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. They'll see, as you walk in my ways, they'll see how great this God is. And they'll say, oh, how wise are his counsels, and where is there a God who actually answers prayer? Because you see, idols of stone and wood actually can't answer prayer. Or how about Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19, where it talks about, for praise and glory and fame and honor, God sets Israel apart and exalts her as the head above the other nations. Not because God wants to be an exclusive God who only loves and is worshipped by some one ethnic group. He's not an ethnocentric God. He's the God of all nations. But he knows that the world is in darkness, and the world must have a light. There has to be a landing spot for the invasion, so to speak. Israel was like Normandy in World War II. God's landing spot. The people through whom he will begin to work as a kind of a forerunner for the rest of the nations. And so David understood that God had called Israel to be a light to the nations and a witness to a world enslaved in the darkness of idolatry, and that his role then as Israel's king was to rule under God with wisdom and justice so that Israel would fulfill that purpose and that calling. That's cool, isn't it? If only we could keep our head on our shoulders, folks. If only we could stay in the Word of God. If we abide in His Word and keep our heart pure and keep our heart humble before Him. And I'm going to tell you something. A lot of people try to make everything quick and easy, but that takes some work. It takes some diligence. Applying all diligence, Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Add to your faith these things. And if you do these things, you'll never stumble. If you do these things, you won't be barren and unfruitful. Applying all diligence, where does that come from? Well, we have to have God's help to have that kind of constancy. Self-control has to come from... In fact, if you read 2 Peter chapter 1, it's very interesting that before Peter says all that, he says that his divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, and that by these He's given us great and precious promises through which we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world of lust. And therefore, because of that, apply all diligence. So that the Christian life, if it's going to be fruitful, it always has to flow out of the power of God. It's part of what grieves my heart when I see all of these counterfeits of what supposedly is the power of God. You know what's the power of God? The power of God is when Jesus lives in somebody with such resurrection life and power that He changes them and He transforms them to bear fruit, to become like Him. The essence of the Christian life is not to go to some meeting and quake and shake and bark and howl under the power of God, so-called. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Oh God, may He help us and give us a vision for that. That we would together then grow up to be a mature man. The measure of stature belonging to the fullness of the Son of God. That's beautiful. So David understands Israel has a special calling. He realizes God has exalted his kingdom to that end and helps him keep his head on his shoulders. All right, we have a few more minutes. So let's talk about some of the characteristics of David's reign as Israel's king. I want to mention four things tonight. First of all, it's pretty clear when you read the story here that David was successful in warfare. And that was to the end that there might be an expansion of Israel's borders. And that was not just because Israel was supposed to be like a power-hungry people, but because God had already allotted an inheritance to Israel that had never to this point in time been possessed. Maybe you would jot a verse down tonight. We won't turn to it because we want to keep this kind of moving in a fluid way. But in Genesis 15, as far back as Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, God outlines the borders of the inheritance given to Abraham's descendants And they extend over as far east as the Euphrates River. Not just to the Jordan River, but east of the Jordan River to the Euphrates River, up north of Israel, all the way west over to the Mediterranean Sea, and south down to the River of Egypt. Very big plot of territory. And up to this point in their history, certainly not under Joshua had all the land been possessed. In fact, under Joshua, even that little part that we call the land of Canaan still had pockets of resistance all through it. And Joshua, at the end of his life, is exhorting them to make sure that they're diligent to possess the rest of the land. The tribe of Dan actually never possessed its inheritance. And if you would read the genealogy in, I believe it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the genealogy of the 12 sons of Jacob. You have Dan included in there, and then you go on a little later and they get more specific about the inheritance of each of the tribes, and the only one that's not mentioned is Dan. Nor is Dan mentioned in the book of Revelation. My point being that Israel had never, at any point in its history to this stage, had ever possessed all of what God had called them to possess. And so David actually is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord to this specific end, that he's going to be a king who's always leading the armies out to war, so that there will be an expanding of Israel's borders unto the full possession of their inheritance. Now David does this, I believe, over a period of many, many years. You know, you read a story in the Bible and it's three verses and you think, oh, they probably went out for a couple of months and did this, but it may have taken years for those three verses to come about. So keep in mind that this could have been, David took the throne at age 30 in, what was it, in, I want to get this right. How old was David when he became king? Yes. If you look at chapter 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he took the throne over Israel, and he reigned for 40 years. I would suspect that at least those first 20 years were involved in some of these wars that are written about here. And you primarily will find them in chapter 8. Chapter 10. And then the latter part of chapter 5. So let me just go over it very quickly. David first successfully drove the Philistines out of the land of Israel. And that's in chapter 5, verses 13 through 25. Right? It starts here in verse 13 and here in chapter 5. Continues to the end. And he later took back all of the chief cities of the Philistines that were within the borders of Judah's inheritance on the west coast. And that's in chapter 8, verse 1. Moving east then from the Jordan River, David also subdued the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Syrians or Aramaeans to the north. And he conquered in this process, conquered most of the territory allotted to Abraham's descendants, as I mentioned in Genesis 15. And he extends Israel's borders as far as the Euphrates River. So most of those kingdoms then, during that time, brought tribute to David as vassals that were under his rule. So warfare. And I don't think we can understand David unless we understand that. He later wanted to build God a house, and we're going to talk about this here. And the explanation that was given in 1 Chronicles is that David had been a man of war who shed much blood. And it just was not his calling. Now, you could take that as being God said, no, I can't let you do it because you shed too much blood. Or you could take it as being, no, David, that's just not your calling. Works for me either way, but I prefer the latter one. I think David was called to a specific thing. Solomon was called to something different. We need to be content with what God has called us to do. And David's calling was to be a great warrior. He was anointed with the Spirit. You have no account of Solomon slaying any Goliaths. That wasn't what God called him to do. So that's the first aspect of David. We could call it warfare if we want to summarize this in simple words. Just one word, warfare. Second one is worship. By which I mean David's love for the dwelling place of God. And this is reflected in many of the Psalms, which show us that God's dwelling place was a high priority for David. Psalm 26, verse 8, hang around Living Word Christian Fellowship very long, you'll hear this quoted at least 3-4 times a year. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. and the place where your glory dwells. I love the place where your glory dwells, God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in his house forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. That's Psalm 26 verse 8 and Psalm 27 verse 4. You go through the Psalms and take note of how many times David expresses his love for the dwelling place of God. Jesus was very much like this. In John 2 verse 17, after he had cleansed the temple of the money changers and told them to stop making his house a house of merchandise, his disciples remembered that which was written concerning him, "Zeal for thine house has consumed me." So David really loved God's presence, and he God's glory and the place where his glory would dwell was important to him. And he therefore, and this comes out in chapter 6 and 7 here in 2 Samuel, David brings the ark of God, which, you know, in 1 Chronicles, we'll see this when we get to 1 Chronicles a couple weeks from now. But it talks about in many places in Scripture, the ark of God, where was dwelling the glory of the God of Israel above the mercy seat, enthroned between the cherubim. David brings that ark where God's glory dwells, which had been in at this point had been in Kiriath Jearim since the days of Samuel. He brings the ark to Jerusalem, and he places it in a tent that he pitched, which came to be called the Tabernacle of David. Now, the Tabernacle of David, much is talked about with respect to the Tabernacle of David in our day, and I chose not to try to just mud that up and just rush by that too quickly tonight, and we'll deal with that in a couple weeks, talk a little bit about what the Tabernacle of David was and what the Scriptures have to say about the Tabernacle of David even with respect to the future. But I'll say this, that the Tabernacle of David, this tent that he pitched to put the Ark of God's, the Ark of the Covenant into, and God's glory was going to dwell there, that it was nothing elaborate. It was just a tent. It was made out of curtains. But it was the dwelling place of God's glory during that time. I can't imagine when those kings would come to visit David. And they always had their idol temples and their big elaborate structures. And they said, "Where does your God live?" Over in behind those curtains. In that little humble tent. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's one picture. It's not the only picture, but it's one picture. It was a humble place. But even though the tabernacle was not elaborate, David, because he loved God and was full of zeal for his glory and his house, he actually set up an elaborate system of worship related to that little tabernacle. And I've chosen that we will not so much tonight look at that, but we'll learn about that more when we, in a couple of weeks, come to 1 Chronicles, because it gets into much more detail than what we have here in 2 Samuel concerning what the Tabernacle of David was like and what it was about. Now, David's love for God's dwelling place is further underlined going into chapter 7, where he consults with Nathan the prophet concerning a dream that he has in his heart to build God a house, a temple, a permanent dwelling place in Jerusalem. And Nathan at first encourages David to do what's in his heart in this regard. Go do it, David. God's with you in all you do, so just set your hand to it and get it done. And that's not a bad policy. But sometimes it's not the way of the Lord. And so what happens is before the wheels even begin to turn for this project, the Lord that night, in a dream, shows Nathan that it will not be David, but David's son that will build this temple, that will be the dwelling place of God in Jerusalem. And God proposes instead a most astonishing arrangement. I think David was, to use our vernacular, blown away with what God, the revelation that God brought to him through Nathan at this point. God proposes an astonishing arrangement. David will not build the Lord a house, but the Lord will build David a house. You're not building me a house. I will build you an enduring house. And it's a play on words. Not a palace, but a house in terms of an enduring throne. And we go over to chapter 7 right now, verses 12 through 15. God enters into this covenant with David. God says at the end of verse 11 that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you be down, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish... I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that has... This is one of those things in Scripture that has like fulfillment on different levels. Because it has fulfillment. Solomon indeed built a house for God. God established his throne. And as verse 15 suggests, verse 14 and 15 suggests, God would also chastise him bring chastisement upon him when he falls away from the Lord. So that had application to Solomon. On another level, this has application far down the road, beyond what would take place in the next generation or even the next few generations after David. God is going to fulfill a covenant here that he makes with David. Now, and we might call this, just for the sake of simplicity, the Davidic covenant. There is a Davidic covenant in Scripture. And there's a lot of argument between people about how to properly understand the Bible in terms of its architectonic structure, its big structure. Is the plan of God unfold in a series of dispensations? And that's what's called dispensationalism. And what a dispensationalist will say is that in each of those dispensations, God has a unique way he works during that period that doesn't apply to the next. And so there's different rules that apply during the dispensation of law under Moses than what you would have in the dispensation of grace after Jesus, or the dispensation of conscience, as they call it, in the time of Noah. I myself am not a dispensationalist. I have no spite in my heart towards anyone who is. I just don't think it's the best way to understand the way the structure is laid out in Scripture. The Scripture seems to actually, and this is where it gets tricky, because you have on the other side people who will call themselves covenant theologians, and they will argue, there is only one covenant of God in Scripture from start to finish. And I'm like, well, actually, if you read carefully, there are pretty many of them. There's several of them. And people say, well, that makes you a dispensationalist. No, because I'm not saying that God has only one way he works in this time and then a different way in this other time. I'm not trying to divide it up that way. But I see more of a progressive purpose that's being unfolded. A progressive revelation of one redemptive plan. Could we say there is one redemptive plan in Scripture? I think we could say that with full confidence. But there are many covenants. And they're all of one piece, hanging together in that one divine purpose to redeem the fallen creation from Adam's sin. You have a covenant with Adam, it seems. You have then... And the reason I think there's a covenant with Adam is not because I want to argue over a couple obscure verses that could go one way or the other, but it just seems to make sense to me that if God renews the covenant with creation after the flood, there must have been one in the beginning in the first place. Hello? So I think there's a covenant with Adam, or a covenant with Adam as the Lord of creation and with creation itself at the beginning. There is a renewed covenant with creation after the flood in Genesis 9. Some people call that the Noahic covenant. There is definitely a covenant with Abraham. And that one is cosmic in its scope, because God says, in the keeping of this covenant, I will bring blessing to all nations through Israel's seed, through Abraham's seed. So there's this covenant with Abraham that then continues with Isaac and with Jacob. Well, guess what? There then is a Mosaic covenant, but that covenant has to do with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does the book of Exodus begin? Which is the time of Moses, right? God saw his people suffering in Egypt, and he heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's unity of purpose here, is what I'm saying. You read Exodus 6, 6 through 8. The reason I'll come down with power and deliver you from the Egyptians is because of my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I didn't know I'd get this excited about this idea, but I find this to be an exciting concept because there's continuity, there's unity in the plan of God. There's a great heritage we belong to. We're in a line of faith that goes back to Adam and Seth. And so the Mosaic covenant on a certain level is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. Only now it's with Abraham's descendants as a redeemed nation. Which brings us then to this covenant. And this is the one where everything starts to become very, very specifically defined. The Davidic covenant. Why is the Davidic covenant so important? Well, you know, really, when we talk about the future or what God is ultimately going to do in the end, which is, I use this theological term called eschatology when I speak of that. When we talk about eschatology, we don't begin in the New Testament, we begin in the Old. Because after Israel goes into exile as a result of its sin, and we'll get to that in a few weeks as we continue to go through this history, the prophets begin to speak of another day. The exile is not the end. God has a purpose. God will not be thwarted in his purpose, even if his people have failed terribly. And may that be proclaimed from the housetops in this time. God will not fail to perform his purpose, even though his people perhaps have failed him miserably. And that is in no way meant to be something that softens the seriousness of our sin or our disobedience to him. It's only to say, and especially to the remnant, lift up your eyes and realize that he's still the Lord of heaven and earth, and that his word does not go forth from his mouth and return to him empty, without accomplishing what he desires. So there's this great promise that's given to David. David, I'm going to build for you an enduring house. And there is a descendant coming after you. He'll come out of your loins. He'll descend from your line. And this descendant who comes from you is the one whose kingdom I will establish. Notice how it says it. I will establish the throne, verse 13, I will establish, he will build a house for my name, and he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That looks beyond even Old Testament times. This is what the prophets then saw. In biblical theology, this becomes a matter of very great importance, because from this point on, as we go forward in Israel's history, all the biblical authors inspired by the Spirit, essentially the prophets, we'll take this idea and building from it, we'll look forward to a day of restoration and hope. Here's how the logic of it runs. The ruler and the shepherd of Israel must come from the house of David. And that lays the foundation for this idea that God in the future will bring into the world a certain Mashiach, an anointed one who rises out of the house of David to be the restorer of Israel. But ultimately, this guy is going to be the king of all the earth. So we will come back to this when we study David's reign in 1 Chronicles, which really is filled with these elaborate genealogies, if anyone's ever read the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. And if you don't like reading genealogies, then you have a sleep problem, then there's your ticket right there. Okay, we are just about out of time for this first session, so we'll come back in 15 minutes, we'll pause at this point, and get into the other aspects of David's reign. Go to the third aspect. We talk about war, we talk about worship in David's rule. How about wisdom as number 3? And that would be the third aspect in terms of, when I say wisdom, I mean that David understands that a king should rule righteously and with justice. And that is the characteristic of his kingdom according to 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. It says, so David reigned over all Israel after giving this account of all of these, you know, kingdoms he conquers. And David administered justice and righteousness for all the people. Psalm 89:14 says that justice and righteousness are indeed the foundation of God's very throne. That when God rules, he rules with righteousness and with justice. In fact, let's just take a moment, because I always like to think of it this way, that if a king represents God, then we should first look at what God himself is like and how he would rule if he were just right here. How would God rule if we elected him president of the United States? Or if he were if he were the king over Israel? How would God rule? And if you go to Psalm 9, and this is just one of many, you know, this is almost just like one of those things where it's just like pick one. So many places you could turn to in Scripture and find this. David talks about his enemies stumbling and perishing here. God maintaining, verse 4, God maintaining his just cause. Because God sits on the throne judging righteously. So how does God judge? He judges righteously. He maintains a just cause. He rebukes the nations, it says in the next verse. He destroys the wicked. He blots out their name forever. This is the work of God when he judges. Now verse 7, the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. That doesn't mean that God likes to sit on his throne and just find some place where he can pour out his wrath. But he's established his throne as a place where things are decided in disputes between a man and his neighbor, or even between nation and nation. One of the characteristics of the Messiah's rule, described in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, as well as in Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, parallel passages, is that he will settle disputes between nations. Imagine that. And we kind of have a funny picture, I think, sometimes of Christ's rule, you know, if we happen to be among those who actually believe he does come and rule for 1,000 years, as it speaks of it in Revelation 20. Some brothers don't agree with that. I don't share their perspective on that. But if you do embrace that, then what would be the characteristic of a time period in which Christ would rule the nations with a rod of iron, and those who participate in the first resurrection as his brothers, who are glorified together with him, that they will rule as a kingdom of priests together with him, as priests of God and of Christ, as John puts it. What would that rule even look like? Well, all you have to do is begin to read through the prophets and see their eschatological vision for this coming messianic kingdom. And key to that is righteousness and justice. Settling disputes. God establishes his throne for judgment, to settle, to make decisions, and to settle these things. And verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And so you can read on through the psalm, because he is really rejoicing in the Lord, that the Lord has done this for him in that present time, in his own life, in his own circumstance and situation. And these psalms give us hope that justice is not only eschatological. It often is. Sometimes we have to wait. When it says, wait for the Lord, you know, and it says that vengeance is mine, says God, and we don't take that prerogative to ourselves. It's God's prerogative to bring vengeance. But sometimes he brings it in the now, but sometimes it doesn't happen till the end. We don't really control that. What we control is the condition of our heart before God. That's what we control. So righteousness and justice are characteristic of God's rule. Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 18 elaborates this a bit more, if you want to flip over there. And I'm thankful God is this way. It's not this kind of like God is love and it's this mushy kind of love. It's not a mushy love. He is the moral governor of the universe. And one of the reasons he brings judgment, and he will ultimately bring eschatological judgment to all who remain in rebellion against him, is because he will not have a creation that's populated with rebels forever. That wouldn't be loving. Because rebels bring harm. Rebels not only disobey God, but they bring harm to one another. And God does not want to have a universe like that forever. That's not what his kingdom will be like. So Deuteronomy 17 and 18. The Lord, the great and awesome, mighty God, does not show partiality and he does not take a bribe. He is not a politician. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. God is just really different than us. He is not a politician. As far as I can tell, he is not a Republican. But he is just in all of his ways. And thus in Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4, Moses says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. And one of the things he says is he's a God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright, is he. So this is part of my worship. See, when we know God and we understand the beauty of the Lord and the beauty of his ways and the perfection of his nature and who he is, it leads to worship. Worship is not something that should have to be manipulated out of us. Worship is something that ought to overflow out of us, out of the revelation of God. And thus, even when we look at the vision of the prophets for the future messianic kingdom, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 speaks of the one called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity. Of his government, there will be no, of the increase of his government, there will be no end on the throne of David, bringing peace by establishing righteousness and justice. So these three ideas are found all through the Old Testament in the prophets and the Psalms. Righteousness, justice, peace. It's beautiful. Tzedakah, mishpat, and shalom. And shalom always flows out of tzedakah and out of mishpat, righteousness and justice. Without them, we have not peace. And that's why Jeremiah always spoke of the false prophets who said, shalom, shalom, and there was no shalom because there was no tzedakah and no mishpat. You can read Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 10 sometime and look at the messianic kingdom described there. Again, settling, bringing equity for the oppressed and the poor of the earth. It's going to be very interesting when that time comes to see how Jesus kind of reshuffles the cards, so to speak. 2 Samuel 8:15, then we have David being a king who rules God's people the way God himself would rule, by administering righteousness and justice, which it would include David's care for the orphan and the widow. See, David did not allow it to be that he would take bribes from the wealthy and the rich so that they could distort justice in courts of law. Deuteronomy made it very plain that with respect to judges in Israel, that they must hear every case of the poor and the rich alike. It did not, your status in society or the money that you had in the bank did not determine whether you could get a hearing on a righteous case in a court of law. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. Once it goes to where there's profit to be made off of that, corruption is all that can follow. And our whole legal system is as corrupt. You know, it's just horrible how corrupt it is. And whether that applies to the courts of law or the politicians or anything to do in life, once that gets into the picture, corruption will be in its train. Not so with David. And I love this. David realized in the fear of God, I've been put here for a reason, and so he did things God's way. Fourth aspect of David's reign is what I would just simply call mercy, or it's the Hebrew word I've already mentioned tonight, chesed. Mercy, translated mercy in the King James Version, loving kindness in the New American, steadfast love in the RSV, loyal love in the NIV. It's a hard word to translate from Hebrew to English. I know, because I've studied Hebrew enough to know how difficult that can be to try to make that leap from one language to another. The best I can come up with is steadfast, loyal, covenant love. But it's covenant love. It's God as a keeper of covenant. But it also includes the idea, and this is what's beautiful about that Hebrew word, the idea of a compassion and a kindness that stirs within and flows from the depths of God's being. Think of it stirring within him, flowing from him, from the depths. It's what we sometimes speak of as bowels of mercy. It's as deep as you can get. It's the most fundamental aspect of the nature of God. We used to have an argument when I was in Bible college. These are the kind of things you argue in Bible college a lot, and then not so much in seminary because now you know a little more. And by the time you do a PhD, you just don't even bring it up. But what's the most fundamental thing of the nature of God? Is it holiness or love? Now, who's going to answer that?
Yes.
And I thought, you know, as I gave that thought over the years, I thought, well, you know, when they worship Him around the throne, they don't say love, love, love. They say holy, holy, holy. So you can make an argument on that basis. But then I start thinking about holiness, and holiness is such an abstract idea that it's not just something that describes His nature. It describes His actually just His otherness. That God, when we say God is holy, He is other than all the rest of the creation. He is far above and other than us. He alone is God because He alone exists of Himself. So His self-existence is really, if you want to talk the most fundamental thing about God that makes Him different than everything else in the creation, He alone can say, I am that I am. He has no beginning, He has no end, Alpha and Omega. However, when we come to this idea of what is most fundamental with God, as I said, okay, so they worship His holiness. They say He's holy. He's exalted far above all of the creation. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. But then I think, okay, but then when God answers Moses when he prays, let me see your glory in Exodus 33. And the Lord comes to him and says, all right, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to stick you in the cleft of this rock. I'm going to pass by and I'm going to let you see my hind parts and I will proclaim my name to you. You will know the inner essence of my being. And I think it was more than just words. There was a revelation taking place where God allowed Moses to just peer into that glory as much as he could. And so what did he say to him? Let's go to Exodus 34 because this is so cool. And I like Brian's answer before. Is it holiness? Is it love? And he said, yeah. But we're talking now about how David is a king of loving kindness, a king of chesed. And this is God in His revelation of His name to Moses. Let's start at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, and He stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. I love that. He's just standing there in a cloud of God's glory. And he's calling on the Lord's name in this cloud of glory. Because can you imagine just this kind of an encounter? It's awesome. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, holy. The Lord God, just. He is all those things. But what does he say first? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he will forgive your iniquity and transgression and sin if you will repent of it. Yet he will by no means, and this is very important, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I think the King James says, is it clear the guilty or something like that there? In other words, clear the record for the guilty. Well, what does that mean? It sounds like a contradiction. He forgives, but he won't by any means clear the record of the guilty. And he's really, what he really means, the guilty in Scripture equals the impenitent. Even when Scripture speaks of that he repays those who hate him to their face in Deuteronomy 7, verse 10. And I have a sermon on that I've never preached. He repays those who hate him to their face, it says in Scripture. Who are those who hate him? Equals impenitent. God offers mercy to those who will turn. But he won't clear the record of the impenitent. They will not go unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. That's what I was saying before. Where does worship come from? If you know his name, you will worship him. If you have no worship in your heart for him, I would question how well you know his name. I'll leave that for what it's worth. So this is again repeated throughout the Old Testament, and I'm just going to rattle these off to you. If you fast with your pen, you can jot them down. Psalm 103, verse 8 through 18 elaborates this, kind of builds off of this and elaborates it on many levels. Jonah 4, verse 2 shows that the reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh is because Nineveh and Assyria was a threat to Israel, and he knew that if he preached to them that judgment was coming, that if they repented, God would show them mercy. And he didn't want that to happen. He was happy with the idea that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. And so he says to God, I knew that you were like this. And he just about quotes Exodus 34, verse 7, 6 and 7. I knew you'd do this. You're that forgiving. It's just like you to forgive a bunch of idolatrous people who have been guilty of atrocities beyond imagination. And then they repent and they turn and then you forgive them. How about Micah 7, 18 through 21, of my favorites, where it actually says that he delights in his hesed and his unchanging love. And finally, Lamentation 3, 19 through 24, particularly focusing on verse 22, which tells us that the loving kindnesses of the Lord never cease, that they are new every morning. So, I thank God, I hope we all do, from the depths of my being, that he's like this, and I offer him worship, and I offer him praise, and I offer him adoration for it. And he calls us to be like him in this way, to be merciful, as he is merciful. Luke 6, 35 through 38, Jesus laid out a pretty high standard for what it means to live as a Christian. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Be merciful and mercy will be shown to you. Do not condemn or judge and you will not be judged or condemned. James 2, 12 and 13 says that we should speak and act as those, listen to that, speak and act as those who will be judged by a law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to him who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And David shows this in his dealings in chapter 9 then. So this really, there was a method in my madness here. David shows kindness. He shows the very same Hebrew word that's used of God and his loving kindness. David is looking for a chance to show that kindness to someone in his kingdom. And he shows it to Mephibosheth, who had been dropped by a nurse as a baby and was lame in his feet and completely helpless. And David showed hesed, or loving kindness, to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, it said. Isn't that beautiful? Not because he was just showing playing favorites, but why? Because he was being loyal to a covenant of love that he and Jonathan had made back in 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan had David swear that he would show kindness to his descendants. And so we find this being played out with Mephibosheth. All right, so we have a few more minutes, and I'm going to try to move this along pretty quickly. Everything in David's life and kingdom looks pretty good at this point. It was Israel has entered upon a golden era, kind of like a Camelot state. It will actually end up being even more so under the rule of Solomon later on. But there's going to be a glitch, a bump in the road, so to speak. A very big bump, actually. And it's almost unbelievable as we read the story. First 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, we have this glorious time of the reign of David when he's prospering. And then in chapter 11, we find out that David sins. David sins. And all men sin in various ways throughout their days. There is none of us without sin. I am one who believes in the ancient teaching of the church that there are different types of sin. A lot of people say all sin is the same. I disagree. All sin is not the same. There are degrees of sin. And the ancient church, you can call it Catholic if you want. It was before it was Roman Catholic. But the ancient church, on the basis of the teachings of the prophets and the apostles in Scripture, came up with the idea that there are sins of a more grave nature. We end up calling them mortal sins. And then there are sins that are of a lesser nature that were called venial sins. I happen to believe that. Now, all of them have to be forgiven. And only the blood of Christ can wash them away. And repentance is required for all of them. But they differ in the degree of consequence they bring, in terms of harm to other individuals, in terms of reproach to the name of God, and in terms of the reaping from what has been sown. Am I making sense? David's sin, as recorded in 2 Samuel 11, is of a grievous nature. It is grave sin. Mortal sin, if you will. It's almost beyond belief that this man, who is described in Scripture as the man who was after God's heart, this man who loves the place where God's glory dwells, who shows mercy to the oppressed and the weak, and yet fights the Lord's battles against idolaters, whom God is with on an unparalleled level in many respects, that David would commit a sin of such a grave nature. But he did. And in that sinning, in that act of disobedience, he brought reproach to the Lord. The scripture says he had given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But he also brought sorrow upon himself. Oh, how the years would be after this. How painful this was for him. And it also brought sorrow upon his own house, and David had to watch the horror of it play itself out right in front of his very eyes. And there was not a thing he could do about it except put himself in the hands of God and hope in his mercy. That's all he could do. If there was anything redeeming about it, is that David did learn greater depths of that. And I'm not in saying that encouraging anyone here to go out and let's just, you know, go out and sin so we can learn greater depths of the mercy of God. Paul is pretty clear in refuting that concept in Romans chapter 6 in his writing. But David did bring reproach to the Lord and sorrow upon himself and sorrow upon his house. It affected his children. It affected the whole kingdom of Israel for many years to come. It's almost unbelievable. But David one evening committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. Her name is now infamous, probably second only to Delilah, or possibly Rahab the harlot. But isn't that just terrible that your name is Rahab the harlot? You know, this woman repented and believed. Give her a break. Of course, she becomes a great model of God's redemption of sinners, the great scarlet thread. But David, one evening, arose and committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, who was bathing in a house below him. He was up on the roof of his palace, and he looked down, and I'm of the particular opinion that Bathsheba knew exactly what she was doing. Take that for what it's worth. But Bathsheba, the wife of a man named Uriah. And Uriah is listed in 2 Samuel 23, verse 39, as being one of David's mighty men. He's the 31st on the list. I'll learn how to talk. He is one of those loyal servants and warriors who came over to David to help and support him while he was fleeing from Saul. That's how far back his relationship with David went. Is there something burning in there? It just smells like something's. He came to David when David was setting up shop in the cave of Adullam. He was with him in the wilderness, risking his own life as David was seeking to flee from Saul. Saul was hunting for David, and Uriah was there with David, protecting him. Probably had been many a night when David lie down and go to sleep. Of course, he woke up in the morning and wrote a psalm about how the Lord protected him, but on the ground level, Uriah might be one of those soldiers who kept night watch to keep David safe. He fought the Lord's battles with him as a trusted servant, warrior, and friend. But David was lured, and he fell for the lure, and it cost him greatly. And I thank God for the fact that Scripture does not just cover these things up. It doesn't just sort of sweep it under the rug. It just puts it out there and all of its ugliness, really. And it puts it there. You could say, some people say, I love to read the Bible and see that, because, you know, then I feel better about myself, because, you know, I'm a sinner too. And well, good, because that helps you find some consolation in the idea that God redeems sinners. But it also is there for us for a warning. And let's keep that in mind. Scripture is not just for our consolation, it is also for our admonition. Could I lay those concepts out again? It is not just for our consolation, it is for our admonition. It is great to know that God can pull us out of a ditch. It's also good to know that He can deliver us from the ditch, from even falling into it in the first place. Most of us, if we were honest, would say, I've been in a ditch or two. And it's never fun. It's never fun. Sometimes we are like Job. We've served God faithfully and something comes upon us, and it's because God's saying, well, look, Satan, I do have people down there who serve me. And they serve me for motives that are pure. And I know you're too cynical to believe that. And so God allows some things to happen sometimes. And great cosmic disturbances are taking place in that process that people can't see here on ground level. But it might be that a suffering saint who does not blame God and goes through a terrible time and comes out on the other side was the most significant person in relation to the kingdom of God during that period in the place that they lived of all the other persons that were there who were serving God. But we wouldn't judge it that way. We wouldn't judge it that way. I'll just leave that as something you can think about. But other times, it's not a Job case. It's a we fell into a ditch because we didn't heed. We ignored our conscience, or we just did something we knew we shouldn't do. And all of us have had the pain of that. And David, in this case, fell for a lure and all the cost of sin. So David's story here can tell us a lot of things. It can tell us about God's forgiveness, because David should have died. David should have come under much more severe judgment than he ended up getting. So it gives us hope in forgiveness. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are two psalms that were written in relation to this very event. We're not even done telling the story yet. Why would David fall? Why would somebody who has everything going for him risk it all for a romp in the hay? Which is really what this was. You've got to be kidding me. David, even, you know, David had all kinds of pleasure and excitement right at his disposal. Why would he fall like this? I'll suggest a couple things to you. Number one, if you read this story carefully in verse 1, at the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent his servants, he sent Joab and his servants, the mighty men, and all of the armies of Israel out, and he stayed home. And I think that suggests that David had begun to get a little lazy. And we can never kind of kick back on our laurels, shine our trophies, and think that we have arrived and having done the will of God. I think the Apostle Paul displays the exact opposite mindset and attitude in Philippians 3. I have not yet attained. I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended by Christ Jesus, and therefore I press toward the mark of the high call of God and of the prize that lies before me. And number two comes right out of number one, because David had gotten lazy and wasn't doing what he should have been doing, which would have been out there with the armies. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was tempted when his guard was down, and he fell. He fell into sexual immorality first, which led to other sin. Avoiding sexual immorality is usually first a matter of geography. People try to make it into, I just got to get my heart all cleansed from lust and all that. Well, that's true. That's, seek to be pure. But also, the real bottom line is don't go to or allow yourself to be in a place where it can happen. Proverbs 5 and verse 7 are very plain about that. And every one of us knows this. So, back to our story. David's sin with Bathsheba results in pregnancy. It's a real mess. And it's a real mess on any account. Anytime that happens, you kind of have a mess on your hands. But it's especially so when you're the king of Israel, a public figure of that magnitude. And it's even more so when the whole question of a baby coming from your loins has to do with the messianic line of redemption that will fulfill God's whole purpose for the earth. David can't have a kid and then have him be hidden. And so what does David do? This is one case where he didn't keep his head. David chooses to deceive. And he first attempts to have Uriah come home on a furlough and sleep with Bathsheba so that he can cover it all up and say the baby was Uriah's. And then when that doesn't work, and I love Uriah, he doesn't know what's going on, but he's so loyal to David and the cause, he says, no way, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stand here stand guard for my king. You imagine how hard that was? I mean, David had to be like, oh my gosh. But he goes to plan B now, and it's hard-hearted, it's cunning, and it's cruel. He gives orders to have Uriah put in a most vulnerable place on the front of the battle line and thus have him killed. The plot succeeds, and David has now added murder on top of adultery to his crimes. Ah, but you see, he's covered it up, and all's well that ends well, right? Not so. It may work for a time, but there is one in the heavens who knows all things, and nothing escapes his notice. For Scripture says his eyes are in every place. His eyes are in every place, beholding good and evil. And the sooner we learn that, the sooner we have discerned the fear of the Lord. David was not going to be allowed to cover up his sin, and he was heading for some very severe discipline. And I think he may have thought for a time he'd gotten away with it. Maybe. And we don't know. I'm filling in the blanks here. Maybe he might have gone around thinking, I'm sort of relieved. Got that behind me. It was messy, but, you know, soldiers die in battle. Men do stupid things, you know. And then his conscience. Oh, his conscience began to work. Because, you see, God had his hand upon him. And we read about what David went through in Psalm 32. I'm trying to connect Scripture with other Scripture here tonight. So if you'll flip over there with me, this is worth a little bit of consideration in the midst of telling this story. I love the way the Bible can come alive when it's seen in its true context. And in Psalm 32, David tells the story of what had been going on during that time. He begins the psalm by saying, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, which is an accounting term, does not enter it into the ledger on his account. Brenda would understand that. The Lord does not impute iniquity. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Now that last little phrase is very important because that's how you get those things to happen that preceded. How blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now David had been a man who knew what it was to have a spirit that was in deceit. He was trying to cover up. But here's what God did. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now that's conviction. My body wasted away. Don't think for a minute that spiritual things, that inward things don't have an effect on the physical temple. They do. In Hebrew thought, the human being is, you know, we speak of body, soul, and spirit as the various parts of our makeup. Paul mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Talks about the sanctification of the body, soul, and the spirit. But in Hebrew thought, we are one. We're just a unit. It's a composite. And there is no way that we can be wrong on the inside without it affecting us in the physical. And David says here, that when he kept silent about his sin, when he was trying to hide it, his body wasted away through his groaning all day long. You ever been there? Terrible place to be. for day and night. Why? Why was this going on? For day and night. Hard to sleep when it's day and night. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Better to have the hand of God heavy upon you in this way than for Him to leave you alone. So that you could ignore your conscience, eventually silence it, and then end up perishing in your sin. It's a good thing if God has His hand upon you. If He, you say, boy, I feel bad. Good. It can be a good thing to feel bad, to feel absolutely rotten, to loathe yourself for what you've done. You say, is that a biblical concept? Well, read the 36th chapter of Ezekiel sometimes. You will loathe yourselves because of the abominations that you committed in my sight. We're talking about the way to forgiveness. We're not saying God leaves us in this place. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He was spent. He lost, it's like he didn't even lost his physical strength. It's like a person that's just always drained and tired in the worst of summer heat. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee. Here's our turning point. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin.